Well, good news. Esther told me that since we don't have very far to go for lunch, I get to preach twice as long. Just kidding. She didn't say that. Early in my ministry, I had someone come up to me once on a Mother's Day, very upset that I didn't preach a Mother's Day sermon. And I hadn't really thought about that. It's not necessarily a biblical holiday. So normally I don't. I just preach whatever I was going to be preaching that Sunday. But since this is the first Sunday and we are honoring mothers, and I have committed to kind of doing thematic sermons on the first Sundays, then we're going to talk a little bit about mothers, but really it's about God. We're going to talk about a mother named Hannah. Hannah, so if you're looking in your Bibles and you want to find out where we're at, it's 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to be camping out there this morning. So, kings don't just show up. Heroes don't just show up. When a leader comes into power, it didn't just happen. When a hero comes to save the day, just in the nick of time, it didn't just happen. It may seem like coincidence to us, but everything that happens has happened because God had ordained it to happen. That includes things that seem good to us and things that sometimes seem bad to us, but nothing happens outside of God's control, and nothing happens that does not connect with God's ultimate plan. He's never surprised by anything. When you look at history, or maybe you don't like history, but you look at fiction, whether by reading or watching a show, you know the best stories tend to have an element of surprise to them. Good writing pulls the reader into the situation, creating empathy for the story, sometimes even creating anxiety or worry on behalf of the characters in the story. And then at the climax, a hero appears or a solution to the problem that no one could have foreseen ahead of time. And it just happens to have happened in a favorable way. In older stories, you will sometimes see the word providence to describe this. Now, we don't hear that word so much today, but in some of the great literature of the past, the story explains the seemingly impossible solution or sudden appearance of the hero by chalking it up to providence. And indeed, this is a correct way to look at things, since providence is another way of saying God did it. A proper way to view history as it unfolds around us is to attribute what seems like random chance to the ultimate plan of God. But unfortunately, many do not acknowledge God's participation in their lives, whether as individuals or in the world in general. So people chalk things up to karma, or the world righting itself, or cycles of life, or whatever. But when we have a solid understanding of God's sovereignty, His omniscience, meaning His power over all, we begin to understand that all that happened in our lives somehow fits together for God's purpose for our lives. And also we begin to recognize that even when we feel out of control, He is in control. And if we are people who love God, the Bible tells us that all things, even the things that seem unpleasant now, all things are happening within His purposes, and that He is working all the things out for the good of those who love Him. And so as we look today at the story of Hannah and her story Elkanah, two names that would never have even been known to us had it not been for the son born to them, Samuel, who was intimately woven into God's plan for Israel. And because of that, Hannah and Elkanah, the other, and there's some other characters in the story today, they're known to us. If it weren't for the one person in their life, they probably would have never been known to us. You would have never heard of them if it had not been for their participation in this story, not as main characters, but in supporting roles. And just as today, we know the story sometimes of mothers or fathers of presidents or football stars. We don't know them because of anything extraordinary in their own lives, but just because they happened to give birth to someone who ended up famous. And yet, there's more to it than that in the case of Hannah and Elkanah. It's not just that their son became famous. No, they're known today because God used them in part of his story, and because they were faithful to God regarding Samuel. So let's go through 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I'll stop at points to talk about it. The first two verses say, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zohim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerom, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephatherite. Does anyone else want to stand up and read those names out loud? My preaching professor said, just read them with bold confidence. No one will know the difference. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. Now, it's interesting here because some of you automatically said, wait a minute, the guy had two wives? What? Now, this issue often comes up because people are sometimes confused about what the Bible says about marriage. Why were multiple marriages allowed in Israel? We know of many examples in the Old Testament, but God's ideal has always been one marriage, one man, one woman. Jesus affirmed this when he quoted Genesis that the two shall become one flesh. God's design is for a man and a wife. However, in the patriarchal society of that time, where having a son to carry on the family was of utmost importance, and in the case where the first wife was not able to bear children, a man would sometimes take a second wife. The Bible is simply recording this. It's not affirming this. The Bible is not affirming polygamy at all. Just because it's recorded as having happened does not mean it is God's ideal. So likely Elkanah married Hannah for love. But after probably some years of not having children, he married Peninnah also. However, we will see that past sins do not preclude us from being used by God. If that were the case, you wouldn't have a preacher in the pulpit this morning, because none could be found without sin. Verses 3 and 4 then say, now this man, that's Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Now here we can begin to get a feeling for how Hannah must have felt. As the first wife who Elkanah loved, it had to be difficult to sit at that table. And so this was likely a peace offering to her. When part of the sacrifice was eaten by the family, that would have been part of the peace offering they gave. Hannah had to sit there and see the portions handed out. Peninnah, who we will see in a moment, had no pity for Hannah, and her children were given portions of meat. This annual ritual must have been very hard for Hannah. Her dreams of having a family with Elkanah being lived out in front of her, but with an imposter in her place. Verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. From Elkanah's perspective, he's showing kindness to Hannah in consolation of her situation. But receiving a double portion could not heal her hurt. And as men, we do sometimes this with our wives. They're truly grieving about something, so we give them a compliment or a gift when what they really needed was understanding and sympathy. Verses 6 and 7, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So here it keeps stacking up. The insults heaped on. You notice that year after year. It's not bad enough for Hannah to be well aware of the apparent favor Peninnah had, not only in her husband's eyes because she had bore the children, but probably she felt that God was punishing her. In those days, without the medical knowledge of today, she had no answers, no reason given why she couldn't bear children, and she, as many women in her same situation, would have felt that God had been displeased with her to keep her from having a child. In fact, we see in Deuteronomy, God had promised he would not close up the wombs of Israel if they were careful to keep the commandments. Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or your livestock. Knowing that the word of God said this, you can understand the conclusion a woman like Hannah might come to. This was a conditional promise that I just read from Deuteronomy. If the promise was not kept by God, the assumption would be that some part of the condition of the promise was not kept by the person not receiving the promise. So it would go for a farmer who had a bad year or one who lost his livestock. And so it was that Job's friends insisted he must have done something wrong because things weren't going right. So you can imagine the things that Peninnah must have said. Awful things. Accusations. Hurtful things that bring Hannah to such a state of sadness that she cannot eat. In verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So here we are, the husband thinking he will make everything better by saying some cheerful things. Thank God I've never been guilty of doing that. No, he's saying, Hannah, hey, baby, don't cry. It's making me uncomfortable. Hey, look, baby, aren't I enough? Why do you need kids? I mean, look at me. How can you feel the least bit dissatisfied with life when you have yours truly? Verse 9 says, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now Eli is an interesting character, but he was already very old. If you read on in the next few chapters, it's mentioned at least twice he had bad eyesight, which may play into what he next observes about Hannah. In verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. We were just talking about Peter a moment ago, and I know this wasn't even in my notes, but he was another one who wept bitterly, didn't he? And then we saw how Jesus restored him by that fire. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now here we are again with the whole notion of making deals with God. We have to be careful not to think that we can manipulate God. However, we see very often in Scripture where someone makes a pledge or a promise to God. If someone is truly humble and makes a request of God, knowing that only in God's grace can this thing happen, they may make a promise or a pledge. In fact, Jesus spoke of this when he said, we should not swear oaths, but rather let our yes be yes or no be no. But let me say this, not the main point, but worth mentioning. If you do make a promise to God and he does what you've asked him to do that the promise was supposed to be in response to, you better do that thing. And unfortunately, we're very often careless with these types of pledges to God. If you get me a better job, I'll start giving back. The new job comes and new expenses and the giving never happens. Or if you provide me the right spouse, I will do such and such. You see, there's a difference between making a promise to God that is sincere and making a promise that is trying to manipulate him to do your bidding. Whatever it is that you want must be in his will if it is to happen. And if it is his will to do it, he will do with or without your help. Thank you very much. Be very cautious in how you make your appeals to God. On the one hand, we can go boldly before the throne of grace, Scripture tells us. But on the other hand, we should not be presumptuous to assume that we know what God should or should not do, nor should we be presumptuous in thinking that somehow our meager promise to him will somehow sway him. Continuing on in verse 12, it says, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. There's a lot to learn in these verses. I mentioned earlier, Eli had poor eyesight. He didn't perhaps perceive how troubled Hannah was. It was not terribly bad that he thought she might have been drinking, because during at festival times, there were some who would overindulge. But see Hannah's response to the priest Eli. She didn't respond with a snarky remark. She didn't snap at him and say, you don't know my story. She shows respect, but she still explains herself. She doesn't tell him the specifics of her prayer, but she tells him how she's a troubled spirit. She's pouring out her soul before the Lord. You wonder if she continually was searching her heart, trying to know whether she had an unconfessed sin that led to her childlessness. She's pouring out her soul. Do you pour out your soul to God? I'm not suggesting that every prayer time should be like this, but there are times when you need to pour out your soul, searching your heart. Here's a lady who knows how to call upon the Lord. Perhaps out of her difficulty, she's learned to pour out her soul. So often in Scripture, we see that it's the weakest who seem to have the best relationships with God. In ancient society, no one was weaker than a childless woman. Scorned by many people, looked down upon, without a future of children who may tend to her in her old age, Hannah is a woman who must rely on the grace of God. And so it was with Sarah, the childless woman whom God gave the son Isaac. And Rebekah, a childless woman who had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Rachel, another first wife, marries for love, but without children, while her husband has children with another. Rachel gave birth to Joseph. Samson's mother was barren and promised God to make her son a Nazarene if God would bless her. And we cannot forget Elizabeth, who was becoming elderly without child and gave birth to John the Baptist. All of these examples were times where God used someone weak and vulnerable to produce a strong leader who would be part of God's greater plan. And so verse 17, Eli answers her and says, go in peace, and the Lord and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I love that part. Her face was no longer sad. Coming to the house of the Lord should not increase the pain of our past, but it should bring healing that comes from grace and an experience of peace through forgiveness, not condemnation through blame, should be the outcome of anyone coming to the Lord and to his house. Hannah's prayer has been heard, and it is the priest Eli who answers her. Hannah had told him, generally, you don't know my situation. I'm grieving. And Eli responds in a wonderful way. He pronounces peace over her. Go in peace. Salem, or Salam. You know the word Jerusalem is city of peace. So may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She leaves with her face turned from sadness, from being so grieved she cannot eat to being able to eat. Something has changed for Hannah. Something wonderful happens when we pour out our soul to the Lord. Hannah had now her outlook changed. As one turns away from the house of the Lord, they ought to come away with peace, as Eli gave it to Hannah. The experience of coming to the house of the Lord may sometimes include chastisement. In Hannah's case, the chastisement of Eli was misplaced, right? Go stop your drinking. Sometimes chastisement comes to us that's misplaced. How do we react? Hannah reacted gracefully. She explained her situation, although not in full. How will we react when someone wrongly chastises us? It does happen in the church from time to time. How will you react to it? But sometimes we come to the house of the Lord and receive chastisement that was rightly ours to receive, whether through scripture or the preaching or from a brother or sister in Christ. What then? Will we receive the chastisement in a godly way or reject something that we really know we ought to do? In national security, whether it's the FBI or CIA or other intelligence agencies, they receive an unbelievable amount of information. And partly because they're tracking all of our phone calls. There's a conspiracy theory there. Okay. But they receive a lot of intelligence, which is simply information. And most of that intelligence, that information that comes into those agencies is ignored because it's not what they call actionable intelligence. There's no action to be taken other than to evaluate the information. And if it's determined not to hold any weight, then it is not actionable intelligence. Sometimes in church, we get information through other people that they think they're doing good for us, but they're really off a little. It isn't actionable intelligence. But other times it is actionable intelligence. In other words, it's something we need to take action on, something that should raise our awareness levels a notch. When I said earlier that healing, grace, and forgiveness ought to be experienced in the house of the Lord, that does not mean that we will always feel comfortable. Then, if we felt comfortable all the time, we wouldn't receive any actionable intelligence and do anything with it. But when we receive actionable intelligence, something we need to take action on, and when that actionable intelligence comes from chastisement, then if we take action and submit to God in that case, we will experience His peace. You see, peace comes after chastisement. Isaiah 53:5 says of Jesus, "Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace." You see, Jesus took the chastisement for all who put faith in Him as Savior and Lord, and we have actionable intelligence, and we do need to do something about those areas of life that remain for us to turn over control to Him. Sometimes you will come to the house of the Lord and be chastised. And other times you may not be, but whether you are chastised or not chastised, you can experience the peace that comes only when you pour out your soul to the Lord. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." We learn that here, when our prayers are answered, it isn't because God's purpose is aligned with ours, but because our purpose is aligned with His. God didn't hear Hannah's prayer and think, "Well, I had intended for her to remain barren, but since she really, 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 really wants a baby, I will somehow make it work." Instead, God had plans that would bring about King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and down the line. But God's plans already included Hannah. And when she began to pour out her soul to the Lord, her purposes became aligned with God's purposes. And my friends, that's what I want to figure out for my life and for our church. Am I trying to force God to become aligned with my plans, or am I trying to align myself with His? Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now, just a note here that in their custom, even though Hannah had made the vow to God regarding Samuel, Elkanah, her husband, could have overridden it. He also had a right to the child. In fact, the scripture specifically addresses this, where if a husband or a father of an unmarried girl hears about a vow they make, he can override it. He could have. He also had a right to the child, and if there had been a conflict and he wanted to keep the child, he as a husband would have won that battle. But here we see his response to what God had done for Hannah and the faithfulness of Hannah. Elkanah trusts Hannah, and after the years she had been barren and sees her give birth, now he trusted God as well. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, I'm the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's lent to the Lord." And he, that is Eli, worshiped the Lord there. She told him her testimony, and that gave him reason to praise God too. In a sense, it must have been quite painful for Hannah to give up her own child. He was weaned, and depending on who you ask from the culture at that time, he might have been anywhere from between 3 and 7 years old. Even at the younger end of that, age 3, it would be very hard to get up a child that you raised. I would not want to give any of my children up. Hannah, however, had made a vow, and she was going to keep it. If you think of the many missionaries who leave behind their families and communities, we may have some sense of it. But even now, with email and FaceTime and all those things, we still cannot imagine how it would be for Hannah, who would have only the possibility of seeing Samuel on a very infrequent schedule. Yet at the same time, as this must have been very difficult and painful, how rewarding it must have been to encounter Eli once again, the priest, and to be able to share with him how the prayer she prayed and his prayer that God would answer her prayer had brought about this child. And so we are rewarded sometimes for our faithfulness when we have the opportunity to share with others how God has blessed us. And when it comes to singing his praise, may our mouths never be silent. And he worshiped the Lord there. Eli's response is to worship. And so our response to God's grace in our life should be to worship as well. When I was a Bible college student, I took about every odd job I could, and one of them was in a dental office. So God bless the dentist. I don't want to ever work in a dental office again. But there was a hygienist there, and she was concerned with her pregnancy. And she asked me, as the expert apparently in the office, which I was not at that point, but she said, "What is there some Bible passage I could read?" And this is the one that came to my mind. And she came back and she said, "I found that so depressing. You mean she had to give her kid up?" And I said, "Yeah, but you see how God answered her prayer, and you see, yeah, but she had to give up." And I pray that maybe by now she would get the point or understand that better. But everything we have is the Lord's anyway. Our families, our wealth, our houses, our whatever we have, it's the Lord's. And we all owe it all to him anyway. And the Bible tells us that in the end, when we receive crowns of glory, we're just going to give them right back to him anyway. And so we have much to celebrate with this story. And she did go on to have some other children as well, so she wasn't without any children. But we need to remember that. So here's a story of a mother for you. And this morning we want to honor the mothers, but most of all we want to honor God, who in his providential plan has used mothers to bring about his salvation that he offers. We see many, many of those stories in the Bible, but even after the Bible was written, there's still stories being written. And God has used many mothers, women who didn't have children as well. He uses you in your plan. In fact, if you are a believer, you are being used in God's plan for his glory. And he will glorify himself through each of us who truly believe. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing one more song, and then I hope every one of you will stay for the lunch. It's going to be a nice time together. And let's continue enjoying our fellowship together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the message from Scripture.